But as I've explained my approach to preaching from time to time, I try not to be judgmental toward those who have used different methods. I was taught this method, and some others use a different method, but I try to do what is called expository preaching. And the most important rules that I try to follow are, first of all, to work our way through whole books or whole sections of books as much as possible. And then to try to identify sections or passages in those books, you know, that I might preach from, you know, on one week. And then, thirdly, to let the passage determine the main points, rather than looking for verses or passages that say what I want to say. The preaching I grew up hearing was very rarely, if ever, expository preaching. It wasn't always wrong, but it tended to be what is called topical preaching. As I said, I'm certainly not judging the hearts or the intentions or the faithfulness of those who use that method. It can be very effective, and God can speak through it very powerfully. But it is dangerous. All methods of preaching are dangerous. Preaching is dangerous. You may have noticed that people can make the Bible say almost anything if they choose the passages and the verses to support an idea or a belief. If you start with an idea, then you can find Bible verses and stories that seem to support that idea, almost any idea, and you can ignore verses and stories that seem to say something different. Now, to be fair, you can do the very same thing no matter what method you use. You know, and I'm guilty of that. Anyone who preaches or teaches has to be guilty of that to some extent, because after all, anyone who preaches or teaches is still a human being with very limited experiences and limited abilities and limited training. And so my method is just an effort to limit the amount of damage that I might do in the process of trying to identify and share God's truth. Now, there was a common saying about what it took to have a good sermon if you were doing topical preaching. It was jokingly said that all you needed was 3 points and a poem. Well, for those of us who grew up hearing that kind of preaching, it wasn't easy to not look for 3 points, no matter what method you're using. My high school English teacher would even assign us a story to read, and then we had to write a 3-point theme based on that story, and it worked pretty well. There does seem to be something about the number 3 that often just works. It's not too little, but it's not too much. And Jesus used 3 examples of things that we should do in secret that we've looked at over the last 3 weeks. But not every passage can be rightly divided into 3 points. Well, I hope all of this good information, this is good information that you can apply to the way that you read the Bible. But the reason I bring it up now is because Matthew 6, 19 through 33 is a passage that, as I was starting out to write sermons, it seemed to lend itself sort of to both methods of preaching. It was the best of both worlds. So it was one of the first passages that I would preach before I was preaching every week. You know, if I was a visiting preacher somewhere or something. Now, it did force me to depart from another rule for 3-point themes and 3-point sermons, because I was always taught to find the main point or the main thesis or the thesis and start with that, and then make sure that the 3 points supported that point, that main point. Well, Jesus turns that upside down in this passage. And we get to the main point at the end, after the 3 points. So let's get to those 3 points. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. My parents spent 12 years doing mission work on the Navajo Reservation, and you know, many years beyond that, trying to support that work. And on the Navajo Reservation, there's still a lot of poverty. There are a lot of people who live in hogans with dirt floors, dirt roofs. And so one of the confusing things to non-Navajos is why these very poor people the women might be wearing very elaborate, and even the men, wearing very elaborate and valuable silver and turquoise handcrafted jewelry. Just looking at Melissa's very pretty necklace, but some of these were far more elaborate than that. I mean, just solid silver pieces and turquoise up and down. And, you know, there was, part of the reason was there were some, you know, traditional designs on those that might have maybe given them a sense of security from some of their traditional religious beliefs. But really the fact was that this was their treasure. They wore their treasure on them. In Jesus' day, treasures were like that. There was not money kept in banks or invested in stocks and bonds, and there were no pensions for most people. Some of the Roman soldiers did kind of get a pension sometimes. But there were just, for most people, just physical items. Gold and silver always had value. Pearls and other jewels had value. You heard the story of the pearl of great price. Garments even had value. One of the stories about Samson might be confusing to Americans who have closets full of clothes, but he killed actually 30 men just to get their garments to pay off what was essentially a gambling debt. So you want to read about that? Go read Judges 14 again. People saved whatever was valued in their culture in case they needed to sell it or trade it during hard times or when they were too old to work. So imagine how distressing it would be to try to find good hiding places for your valuables. Imagine opening maybe a chest where you were saving a linen or wool garment and a bunch of moths fly out. And you know that the garments now have little or no value. Now, Jesus was not saying that it's wrong to plan and save. But he is reminding us of two things. First of all, it's foolish to look to our savings and investments and pension plans and our social security system for our security. Have them if you can do so without being greedy and selfish. But don't put your faith in those investments. Make heaven your treasure. Believe it or not, I wrote a term paper my senior year in high school. Same English teacher that made me write three-point themes. But the term paper was entitled, Is Our Social Security System Secure? Well, I learned in the research for that our Social Security system is actually a system by which the young people are paying for the benefits of the older people, because when it started out, nobody had paid into it, and yet the older people were entitled to payments, and the older people in most cases even today have paid in less than they take out. Now the problem with that is that there are fewer young people today to pay for all of us baby boomers who were born in years after World War II when families had a lot of kids. So it really doesn't keep up. You know, it's really not a very secure system. But even if you have made really good investments in your life apart from the Social Security system and saved for your retirement, they can all be wiped out by a crash of the markets or something even worse. Ken is aware of, you know, he had a pension with a company that was completely wiped out. And so second, whether we have little or none of those things, or if we have what seems to be enough to provide very well, either way, we can be secure because we can look to God for our security. Another maybe corny way to say that is to invest in Zion building bonds. You know, if you're going to invest in some kind of bonds, that's the good place to put it. Okay, well, the second point is in verses 22 through 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What does this have to do with worrying or security? Well, this is talking about our attitudes. or our outlook on life, how we tend to view the world, how do we tend to view our existence. So the second point is keep a grateful outlook. You've heard about the two shoe salesmen who were sent to Africa to develop new territory. One of them arrived and immediately sent a message back to his boss saying, "Bring me home. There's no hope to make any sales here. No one wears shoes." And the other one sent a message saying, "Get ready for record sales. Nobody has any shoes yet." So they had a different point of view. Every family seems to have some stories that kind of mock members of the family, hopefully in a good-natured way, but not always. But one of our stories that made our dad the object of ridicule was when we were on a family trip and we pulled into Gunnison, Colorado. It was early in the evening, but it was dusk. My dad was trying to look at a map and he said, "Why don't they have the streetlights on in this crazy town?" Well, one of my brothers said, "Well, it might help if you took your sunglasses off." You know, he had very dark sunglasses, and my mother would just laugh every time we told that story. But sometimes the world really seems like a dark place. Sometimes it seems like a really bright place. But our eyes, our outlook, can make a huge difference in whether we think the world is mostly good or mostly bad, whether our country is mostly good or bad, whether our church is mostly good or bad, whether our family or our marriage is mostly good or bad, whether our job is mostly good or bad, whether the weather is mostly good or bad, whether life itself is mostly good or bad. When we allow everything to be filtered through the lens of people, other people who only look at the things that we see on the news or on social media, we are not seeing things as they really are. We're not. I love the story of Elisha and his servant and the king of Aram. The king of Aram was at war with Israel. And every time that they would set up camp in a place to ambush the Israelites, Elisha would tell the king of Israel to avoid that place. Well, we'll pick it up there. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel." How do they always know where we're going to set up? "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there, and they went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army of horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. We cannot see things as they really are, but we can, through faith, view things the way that they really are. Elisha's trust in God kept his eyes open to the reality of his protection. His point of view, his insight, allowed him to see God's protection from all the fears and worries of life. It's so easy to focus on all the bad things happening to us and around us and all over the world and think that the kingdom of God has not come, that God is not in control, that maybe even in our country we need a regime change. Well, how do we open our eyes to see the hills full of God's horses and chariots of fire all around us? Well, the one best way to do that is to keep our focus on Jesus. There were certainly ups and downs in the visible world around Jesus, but we can see how the story ends even before we personally experience that ending ourselves fully. See, that's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit. He enlightens us and empowers us. Jesus said he was sending another comforter. Seeing things as they really are changes things that might threaten our sense of security into opportunities to fulfill our very purpose. And Jesus is talking about purpose. For example, giving to someone who needs help, or giving to a missionary or a medical mission, or giving to children who need care, is no longer a threat to our security. It's an opportunity. Let's read on to see point number three. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. What's the point? Make God your master. Do not give control of your life to any other person or entity. Work for one boss. Don't take orders from anybody or anything other than God. Don't order your life according to any other standard. Does this mean that we do nothing but church work? Well, not as we might think of church work. The goal is to do nothing but kingdom work. That includes things that involve the church family, even the church building, but it encompasses everything in our lives, everything in our world. We really need to do almost everything that everyone else feels they need to do. That much is true. We just do it for different reasons. We do it in service of our master, not some master who is human. Jesus says that we cannot serve both God and money, but we can use money to serve God. Some people seem to just be money-making machines. Have you ever known anyone like that? I mean, they just seem to have the Midas touch. Everything they touch turns to gold. Now, that may actually be one of their spiritual gifts, and it should be celebrated. It just cannot become their master. It's not for us to judge them. It's for them and us to judge that in our lives. So think about it. Which master would you rather have? Money is passive and objective, and actually it's just and fair. It can control your every waking minute, can be your master. But then when you're about to waste it or gamble it, or somebody's about to steal it, it doesn't reach out to you and warn you. It doesn't come back to you after you've been foolish in taking care of it. If someone's about to steal your money, it just never says a thing. It just goes with the one who wants it and takes it. God, on the other hand, uses every possible means to save anyone and everyone who will come to him or come back to him. He warns us before we do stupid, self-destructive things. He gives us examples and reminders of how to love others. When we stray, he does everything possible to bring us home. He is the loving father of the foolish son that we call the prodigal son, who will always take us back if we will just come back. There's no limit. Now, we have a limit to how many times we can do foolish things and take to the wrong paths and then return. But there's no limit that God places on us. So that one if is the difference between a dictator and a loving master. He can only help us if we want to be helped. We have to choose, or it means nothing. He could force us to be what he created us to be, even if it weren't for the fact that he created us to be like him. And in other words, to choose to love all of God's creation, even when it may be working against us. People especially may be working against us. So, what is the main point that these three points support? Therefore, that's telling you, this is the main point. I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So that's the point. Do not worry. And maybe it's not exactly wrapped up in a poem. You know, we had our 3 points. Do we have our poem? But don't you agree that these verses are really very poetic? There's a .com for almost everything. I named my company when I started it out that does the 3-screen assembly programs, 3screens.com. I thought that would really go well. But poetry is no exception. There's a poetry.com. It says that poetry is a form of artistic expression that uses language to evoke emotion, paint vivid imagery, and convey complex ideas. So I think we've got some pretty poetic words here from Jesus, and we have our 3 points in a poem. So here's the takeaway. It's not that we can possibly not care at all about our basic needs, but we can stop worrying about them. Even if you don't care about them, then you won't be thankful, or if you don't even care about them, then you won't be thankful for God's generosity. Think about that. That's why we don't become ascetics. Those are those who take vows of poverty. We do need God's blessings. But how do we stop worrying about them? Well, we get everything we need by not trying to get everything we need. In other words, we get everything we need by putting our needs in God's hands, letting him worry about it. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that our lives